Good morning. Is that me? Yeah. This morning our reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So that's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. Let me tell you about a fishing trip I went on once. I live in an island that God loves very much called Lewis. I don't know why you're laughing, he does. And one day, this one summer, my friend and I had made it our task that summer to go as fishing as many times as we could. So we're about 16, 17, and one Saturday morning, early in the morning, we set off. We got on our bikes with our fishing rods under our arms. We had chairs on our backs so we could sit. We had packed lunches. We had flasks. We had everything. And we headed off for a 3-mile cycle in our wellies, which was pretty difficult. And Lewis has got a few roads that go like this, and we cycled and we toiled on a nice summer's morning. And we got to the loch. It was probably about an hour and a half later because we weren't really good at cycling. And we put our bikes down in the heather so no one could steal them in the middle of nowhere, hid them. And we started walking for this loch. So maybe about a 20-minute walk from the road, and we got to the loch. We set up everything. We got our chairs off our backs, and we sat in our chairs. We took our flasks out because that's what teenagers do in Lewis. They drink tea. We got our sandwiches out, our biscuits, you name it. It was a very splendid fishing trip. We sorted out our fishing rods. We had the telescopic ones, so the ones you pull out. And we put the line on. We fed the line through the eyes, which is pretty difficult. And then we got our hooks, and we did our hooks. And we put our bubble on as well. And I turned to my mate and I said, "Can I get a worm, please?" And he said, "I thought you had the worms." I was like, "No, you were asked to bring the worms." So we had everything but worms for our fishing trip. And we had to phone his dad, and his dad was, it was about 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday morning, and his dad was not best pleased. And he came out, he drove out for us, and we met him, and we got our worms, our bait, and we caught absolutely hee-haw. Nothing. I think that whole summer we caught about 3 fish between us, and we went out about 7 times. But this passage here, we see something different. We see in this passage that Jesus, he didn't need worms to catch fish. We see in this passage, we see his sovereignty, we see his lordship, not only over people, but also over creation. We have We have here in Luke, he records this miracle that happens. And it's very similar to another miracle that we read in the end of John after Jesus has been risen from the dead. And some scholars say that this is also the same miracle that happens at the end of John, but I don't believe that. There are too many differences, I think, between the two miracles. For instance, in Luke's account, we see a crowd. There are many people, and in John's, there are seven of the disciples. In John chapter 21, there's one boat. In Luke, there's two. There's many other differences in the two. But one similarity we see is the person who, other than Jesus, who is near the center of the miracle, Peter. And I think we see the goodness and the graciousness of Jesus where this miracle that he performs, that as we'll go on to see, he calls Peter, also called Simon. And after Simon has betrayed him and denied him, that he would use a similar situation to once again remind and evoke those feelings within Peter. And I'm sure Peter will be drawn back to this miracle that Jesus performed in a boat. Luke has, at the beginning of, we're near the beginning of Luke's gospel, and he has shown how Jesus was born in the incarnation. He has shown his authority over Satan, his power over Satan, where he has resisted the temptation that Satan brought to him. And then Jesus, in a couple of miracles, shows his authority over illness and sin and infirmity. And then we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, in essence, the advert of what Jesus had come to do. The headline: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we have this amazing verse at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. His purpose is to establish the kingdom of God, to proclaim its establishment. Luke is showing the advert, as I've said, for Jesus' ministry. And what Luke is saying is, the rest of my gospel, don't be surprised what you read, because this is why Jesus has come. These are the things you will read. He will show his power. And we have here, after Luke setting the scene of Jesus' ministry, the calling of the first disciples. And this passage, this portion of scripture we've read, can often be looked at the miracle that Jesus performs. But I want us to look past the miracle. Let's not get caught up by all that fish. This miracle is about the sovereignty of God. It's about Jesus' lordship. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the lordship of Christ. So let us dig into our passage this morning. In verse 1, Luke says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke he's not interested in setting the date. He is solely interested in telling us that this happened on one occasion. This is something that happened. It doesn't matter what day, what time, what hour, it happened. And Luke, throughout his gospel, he wants to show us and to convey to us the people's desire for the word of God. They were pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. Do we have that desire? Are we pressing in for God's word? Are we pressing in for his presence? Are we pressing in to see the harvest won? What would it look like if the Church of Scotland were pressing in for the word of God? What would it look like if the church in Scotland were known for pressing into the word of God? This land was known as the land of the book. They were pressing in to hear God's word. They had such a desire to be at Jesus' feet, to be fed by him. You see, and it's been alluded to a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, Glasgow's motto is, let it flourish. And today's society has let it stop there. But that is not Glasgow's motto. Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of God's word and the praising of his name. Oh, we long to see Glasgow press in for the word of God. We see we have a Savior who is passionate for people. He is where the crowds are, and the crowds are where he is. And I love this about God. Those who are hungry are always satisfied. Those who have a hunger, he always fills them. But often, it is not a righteous hunger that we have. This crowd, they hungered to hear God's word. And as we will see, they were satisfied. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He's seen the two boats, he's walking along, and I know he already knew they were there because he is Lord and he is sovereign. When I first read this verse that they were washing their nets, I kind of thought, that is really strange. Why would you wash something that's always in water? And also, we go on to see that they've caught nothing, like I didn't when I went fishing with my friend. They had toiled all night and they hadn't caught anything, so their nets, they weren't dirty. So why were they washing their nets? And I kind of thought, what kind of joke can I put in about this? Because that's a weird thing to do. And as the week went on, I came to realize that they were preparing for their next catch. They were prepared. They were ready. Their nets were ready for the next catch. They were ready for whenever that was going to be. Their nets were washed. Their nets were prepared. Are we ready? Are we prepared for the next catch? We so often have this sign of it being a child of revival, a child of we long to see the kingdom of God come and the lost come to know Jesus. But are we ready for that? Are our nets washed? Let's not be sitting idle. Let us get our nets ready. Let us begin to wash and have the faith that the Lord will fill and the Lord will come. Are our nets washed? Have we got things set up in place? How is our discipleship program here? How is our youth work program? How are all the other ministries that we do? Are we ready when we trust that the Lord will come and save Glasgow? Let's begin to wash our nets, trusting that he will move and he will do what he says he will do. You see, when we start to wash our nets, we show God that we have faith that he will move. Because we trust that these nets will be filled with fish. We don't know when. It's in his sovereign timing. But we trust and we believe that he will move. And in verse 3 we read, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus, I love scripture, And I love how there's just things that we so often read over, and it's not until we really stop and focus on it that we see the depth and the beauty in it. Jesus uses his boat as a pulpit. You see, he asks Simon Peter to take the boat out a little bit so the rest of the crowd could see him. And he sat down. And that is the teaching position that a rabbi would use. We see that in Luke chapter 4 as well, where Jesus rolls up the scroll, passes it, and then sits down. And we read that all the eyes were fixed upon him because they were ready. They knew that he was about to start teaching. And Jesus sits down in this boat. And what I love is how God takes the ordinary things in life and uses them to establish. He uses them for the extraordinary. This was just a boat. But God used it so that his word could be heard. Also, you think throughout scripture, there's many times where God takes the simple things, where God takes the ordinary things of life. Think about Moses and the burning bush. It's just a bush. Any other day of the week, Moses would have walked past it. But God had inhabited that bush. It was on fire. Jesus gets into this boat and he uses it as a pulpit. And what we see here as well is he could have gone to a synagogue to teach. He did that many times. But we have a Savior who goes to meet the people where they are. It's a picture of the incarnation. When Jesus stepped down, he came to where his people were. We see here a picture of mission. So often we come on a Sunday and then we go home and we come back the following Sunday and then we go home and we come back the following Sunday and then we go home. The lost are out there. What does a church without walls look like? And yes, we are doing many things. We have many ministries that look to reach the lost. But let us once again be intentional about that. And we see as well the importance of proclamation. Jesus taught the word. There was the word and a sign. He had a miracle that was accompanied by the word. And he had a word that was accompanied by the miracle. It is important in ministry that we have both of these things. Verse 4, we read that Jesus tells Peter or Simon, as it's here, to put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And what I love about Jesus is that he isn't saying put your nets out so that you might possibly catch, but for a catch. He is sure, he knows that there is assurance in the word of God. There isn't the possibility. There isn't if you put them out, we'll see it, we might get lucky. But Jesus assures Simon Peter that if you put your net out, you will catch. Put it out for a catch. And Peter's response to Jesus, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. In Peter's response here to Jesus, there's a slight rebuke. We've already done this. I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing. And he could have ended there. It could have been, we've done this all night. But we see Simon Peter's obedience. We see Simon Peter's respect for Jesus by the term he gives him, Master. And this word master would be used for anybody in some sort of authority. So he recognized that this man Jesus had authority. Peter may not have agreed, but he obeyed. And so often in life, there are things the Lord asks of us. There are things in Scripture that we go, I don't like the sound of that. And so often we leave it there. But we see here that although Peter might have thought that this wasn't the best thing to do, he still obeyed the word of God. Who are we to question the sovereign Lord? And Peter is obedient. And verse 6 tells us that when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. You see, blessing flows from obedience. For 2 years, I kind of did a Jonah. And I was running away a little bit. And I knew that God... See, I've been part of the Church of Scotland for many years, from all my life. And I took vows as a member for the Church of Scotland that I would be there and I would pray and I would attend the midweek prayer meeting and all these things. And for 2 years, I left the Church of Scotland. And for 2 years, although I was still a member, for 2 years, I attended another church. And for 2 years, they were probably the coldest 2 years of my life. And that is not saying anything about the church I was attending. The church I was attending was a really good church. They were doing lots of good things. But it wasn't where I was supposed to be. I could have gone off the rails. But I hadn't. I was still going to church, and I thought, no, I'm not going. I'll just go to another church. But it wasn't where I was supposed to be. And although, when you looked at my life, and I was teaching young people, and I was doing a bit of preaching, I wasn't being obedient to God. And for 2 years, I felt spiritually dead. Why? Because blessing flows from obedience. Blessing flows from obedience. And you might think, oh, I'm doing good stuff, I'm doing church stuff, and I'm doing all these other things. If it's not what God is asking of us, do not do it. If you, and I'll use Encounter because I'm part of it, if God is not calling you to teach the young people, don't do it. I might lose all my team now, but... If God is not calling us to do something, don't do it. Because blessing flows from obedience. However, it's not a maths equation. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. I've got faith, I'll pray, this will happen. Or I'll stand up, I'll prepare, I'll preach, and people will be saved. We see, and as I've said, this miracle is about the sovereignty of God. It was Jesus who knew where the fish were. It was God's sovereignty that produced the miracle. But it was Peter's faith that allowed him to experience the miracle. It was God's sovereignty that produced the miracle. But it was Peter's faith that allowed him to experience it. For a while as well, I'm sure many of us hold close to our hearts that verse, that passage of scripture from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and cry out to me, I will hear them and heal their land. And for a while, I kind of put the onus on us. If we do this, revival will come. But revival is a sovereign move of God. But he calls us to be faithful in and out of season. He calls us to be faithful and to have the faith to allow us to experience it. But it is his sovereignty first and foremost. Verse 7 shows us how incredible the catch of fish was, and how I wish that that happened to me that day when I went out without the worms, that I could have put my net into the loch and I've caught everything in it, but alas, it didn't happen. I couldn't have brought them back on my bike anyway, so it would have been a waste of catch. But verse 7 tells us that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. There is abundance in God. They began to sink. I would love it if we actually couldn't meet here anymore. That we actually had to go to church outside because we physically couldn't put all the catch into these four walls. But as I said earlier on, their nets were prepared. They had been washing their nets. Verse 8 tells us that Simon Peter saw it and fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter didn't get caught up by the catch of fish. Peter didn't get caught up by the miracle that had taken place. Often in life, let's be honest, we sometimes are in danger of idolizing the miraculous. We are so focused on the miracle that we miss the miracle giver. He didn't get caught up. And I'm sure that this is probably the biggest catch of fish that this man had ever experienced. But rather than idolizing the miracle, rather than getting fixated on the catch of fish, it led him to turn his eyes to Jesus. You see, that is what the miraculous is for. It is to point us to the miracle maker. He could have worshipped this catch. You think about that catch, he probably wouldn't have to have worked for the rest of the year. I don't know how much fish was valued at back then. He could have thought about, oh man, all this money we've got now. Oh, I could get a new house. Or I can extend, if they did extensions. But he didn't. He saw past it. And his eyes were fixed on Jesus. And we see here, we see the transition, the journey that Peter has made in these several verses. He goes from calling him master to Lord. Kairos is a word that is the Greek word for Lord used here. And it refers to Jesus as God. This miracle led him from just seeing this guy who had authority, who was in a boat teaching, to proclaim, This is God. He realized the presence of the one he was standing in. You see, he realized he was standing on holy ground. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You see, sometimes when God draws near, he puts his finger on things in our lives that shouldn't be there. I wonder if any of you this morning during worship felt a wee bit uncomfortable. Not because of you didn't like the songs, but because of the atmosphere we were in. Because the King of Kings was here. And he is here. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You see, when the light comes, it shows the darkness. But I've said it before, the conviction of God is always accompanied by his mercy and his grace. It's not to make us feel bad, but it's to bring us closer to him. See that thing you do? It goes against my word. Stop it so we can live closer together. He is holy. He is God. Peter wasn't sidetracked by the miracle. And I pray that we do not get sidetracked by the miracle and the miraculous. Let us never idolize the miraculous. Verse 9 shows us that it was the catch of fish that led Peter to this, because they were astonished by all that they had caught. And verse 10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And all I want to say about this is that it wasn't an option. It was a command. From now on, you will be catching men. I think we have forgotten this command in church. We have been so caught up in nice worship, in good teaching and preaching, in all the things we do, and we forget that we are commanded to go and catch men. And from now on, it shows us that it was a transition. You haven't been before, but from this moment, this is what you will do. You will catch men. And verse 11 shows us the cost of complete obedience. You will be catching men from now on, Jesus said. And verse 11, and when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. They left everything. There is a cost on the call of Jesus. There is a cost on the call. There is a cost for obedience. I found a quote. I don't know who it's from, but just so you know, it's not my words. To believe is cheap and costs us nothing. But to follow Christ is costly. Their two boats are filled with fish. Absolutely filled. But it didn't matter, because that was their old way of life. And Jesus had placed a call on their lives. Let me, in closing, read a little story about C.T. Studd. Charles Thomas Studd, also known as C.T. Studd, was born in England in 1860. And he was one of three sons of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd, who had made a fortune in India and had come back to England to spend it. And Edward Studd had been converted during a Moody and Sankey campaign in 1877, and then he became deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his three sons. And by the time C.T. Studd was 16, he had become an expert cricket player, and at 19 was captain of his team at Eton College. He was further educated at Trinity College, Cambridge, where he was also recognised as an outstanding cricketer. C.T. Studd was saved in 1878 at the age of 18, when a visiting preacher at their home caught C.T. on his way to play cricket. Are you a Christian? He asked C.T. And C.T. Studd answered, not being convinced enough. The guest pressed the point, and C.T. tells what happens as he acknowledged God's gift of eternal life. I got down on my knees and I did say thank you to God. And right then and there, the joy and peace came into my soul, and I knew then what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had been so dry to me, became everything. His two brothers were saved at that time also. C.T. Studd goes on to live, and for 6 years he lived in a backslidden state. But the Lord met with C.T. Studd again when he heard a message shared by D.L. Moody, and he was restored to the joy of his salvation. The Lord continued to work in his life and led C.T. Studd to go to China. C.T., seeking to comfort his mother, wrote, "Mother dear, I do pray to God to show you that it is such a privilege to give up a child to be used of God, saving poor sinners who have never even heard the name of Jesus." It was while he was in China that C.T. Studd reached the age of 25. When he reached 25, in accordance with his father's will, he was to inherit a large sum of money, somewhere in the value today of £650,000. And he gave it all away for the kingdom of God. Every single penny. He married, and him and his wife, they lived together in China through many perils and hardships. And because of his ill health, he had to come back to England. He then goes on to India and Africa. And he leaves his family in England. And C.T. bore much fruit for the Savior while in Africa, as he endured weakness and sickness, losing most of his teeth and suffering several heart attacks. But he endured hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a letter home, C.T. gave a last backward look at the outstanding events of his life. "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these: that God called me to China, and I went in spite of the utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Number two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told me. Number three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." Shortly after, at 10:30 p.m. on a July day in 1931, C.T. Studd went home to be with his Lord, whom he had loved so dearly and served so faithfully. The word he spoke last was "Hallelujah." A young man who gave up the dream of being a cricketer, who gave away the £650,000 that he had inherited. He had left his hometown to go and live in China, Africa, and India. You see, this morning we sang, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." And often I think we don't say it, but sometimes I think we're guilty of it, where it's all about me. It's about the songs I like. It's about the things I like to do. But this morning we sang, "It's all about you, Jesus." The call of the Lord is costly. Salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything. And I think when we visualize what Jesus has done for us, the cost and the price that he paid, we realize that anything we can give him is not enough. This morning, I wonder what it is that God is calling you to. And I urge you to be faithful, because obedience brings blessing, and blessing flows from obedience. Amen.